We read this evening Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Thus far we read the scriptures tonight. May God bless the reading of his word. The text for the sermon is the second half of verse 9 and verse 10. Last week we considered the first half of verse 9. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues." Now the text for tonight: stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not at all difficult to visualize the scene in the vision which John beheld and which is set forth in sacred scripture for us. The elements of the vision are clear, they are easy to discern and easy to visualize. There is, as we noted last time, this innumerable multitude of people from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. There is a throne upon which God is seated. Now, we cannot visualize God, of course, but we can conceive of a glorious throne. There is a Lamb who is Jesus Christ, and we know He has visible form. Each person in the innumerable multitude is standing. Each person has on a white robe. Each person has a palm branch in his or her hand. And each person is crying with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God." Can't you see it? All these people before the throne of God, where there is the Lamb, each one a white robe, a palm branch, crying in praise to God. However, that scene is not heaven. That scene is not heaven as it was during John's day. Nor is that scene heaven as it will be in the day of Jesus Christ when all things are made new. What John sees is a vision of heaven. And there is a distinction between the vision John sees and heaven itself as it will actually be experienced. The book of Revelation opens with the important words, apart from which no man can understand the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, since I'm reading that, it will be good for us if we point out the fact that there are not multiple revelations of Jesus Christ, and the last book of the Bible is not called Revelations. It's singular. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. John is given visions in which he sees scenes that signify the realities of heaven. You and I are of the earth, earthy, and we are bound by our earthly conception of things, which limitation includes the spatial and temporal limitations. So we read this vision, as we do other visions, and we get a picture in our minds, and we start thinking like this. When I go to heaven, I will stand for eternity. That's what the text says. They stood. When I go to heaven, I will wear a white robe, and I will hold a palm branch. When I go to heaven, I will stand next to a whole bunch of people from all kinds of nations and with different tongues. And we will all be standing next to more people who are standing next to more people. And there's this innumerable multitude. And there we all are standing. And we have a white robe. And we have a palm branch in our hand. And we're before the throne of God. And we cry salvation to our God over and over and over into all eternity. And then when I think about that, and I start thinking about some of the elements that are not so appealing to me now, like standing for eternity. It doesn't appeal to me right now to stand for eternity. Or to cry forever and ever and ever. And won't I get tired? Well, then I quickly remind myself, I will be perfect. I will be perfect. And I will not mind standing. And I will not mind crying forever and ever. But if that's my understanding of heaven, my understanding's mistaken. then I have not remembered all of the other passages of Scripture which speak of heaven as a whole new creation in which we will live. Then I have not remembered that I am a human being. And by virtue of my identity as a human being, I live and I move and I have being and I serve. That never changes. I'm a human being. No more than Adam stood stationary in one spot in paradise, just singing continually to God as he stood there, will I, in the new creation, stand in one spot and sing to God forever and ever. If we have this conception of heaven, we have forgotten the opening words of the book. And the fact, as we pointed out last time, this is a vision. Vision. And it signifies the realities of heaven. The full reality of heaven is inconceivable. It's beyond our present ability to grasp and to describe in words. No eye has seen it. No ear has heard of it. No heart has conceived of it. Not even the people in heaven right now know the fullness of heaven. Hasn't come yet. It will not come till all things are made new in Jesus Christ in the day of his return. There's good reason for that, that we do not grasp yet the full reality of heaven, because I have an idea, if the Bible told us exactly what heaven would be like, and we could grasp that, we would probably become bored with it. And because of our sinful natures, we would probably criticize it. We would find things about it we don't like, that are not attractive to us. And then our whole hope would diminish. But God does not reveal to us all of the details of heaven and give us the ability to grasp the fullness of heaven, so that we keep hoping and anticipating, and so that we keep being excited about what's coming and long for it. Something like a little child. A little child may have a present wrapped up in wrapping paper with a bow on it, and there it is. He knows the basic shape of it, but he doesn't know what's inside that box. But if you tell him what's inside the box, so he knows exactly what it is, well, then his level of excitement and his anticipation for it goes down. But if all he does is see that present, he doesn't know what's in it, and he walks past it every day, he keeps looking at it, and he can't wait to find out what's in it. He has so much anticipation and excitement. What's in that box? And that's the way it is with heaven. God gives us just a few of the details, but he doesn't paint the whole picture in a way that we can grasp it, so that we keep being excited and anticipating what will heaven be, hoping for heaven. Last week, we began our series on heaven by noting the beginning of verse 9 and the numberless multitude of heaven out of all nations. Tonight, we consider the eternally triumphant state and life of all those who will live in heaven. So the theme of our sermon tonight on verse 9b and 10 is heaven's triumphant multitude. Three things we consider. First, in white robes. Second, with jubilant voice. And third, seen by us. The state and life of the multitude of the elect from all nations who will be taken into heaven in the day of Jesus Christ is not one of loss and sorrow and defeat. That's hell. But that life and state is one of victory and joy and even exaltation. Thus, we could say it is one of triumph. The word triumph combines the ideas of victory and celebration, even exaltation. To triumph is not merely to gain the victory, but it is to gain the victory and rejoice in that victory and enjoy exaltation over the enemy. To ride triumphantly, as is the case with Jesus Christ. To ride triumphantly is not to leave the battle a victor, riding quietly in the darkness of the night, but as a conqueror to enter through the gates of the city to the blasting of the trumpets and the fanfare of all of the citizens of the land. Triumphantly, Jesus rides forth. That word describes our existence and life in heaven. Triumph. It is for good reason, therefore, that when we passed through the Essentials of Reformed Doctrine Catechism class as young people, we learned that threefold distinction of the Church of Jesus Christ. One church, all the elect. And we considered that church from three points of view. The church latent, not yet born. The church militant, now on earth fighting, and the church triumphant in heaven, having the victory. That's the revelation in the text tonight. The church triumphant. The palm branches signify triumph. Verse 9. The multitude stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Scripture notes two uses of the palm branch. First of all, in Old Testament Israel, there was the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the harvest season to celebrate the harvest. But also, the Israelites would build little booths, little shelters out of sticks. And for 7 days, they would go live in these little shelters as pilgrims and commemorate God's deliverance of them out of Egypt and their passage through the wilderness. In connection with that feast, then, we read in Leviticus 23, verse 40, "And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." To take a palm branch was to rejoice in the Lord. Then in the New Testament, and more well known, of the crowds who gathered for Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday, as he came riding in on a donkey, John 12, verse 13 says that they took branches of palm trees and they went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." In those days in the Greco-Roman world, palm branches were used to celebrate the victory of a king. So that as he came riding on his horse into the city, the palm branches were waved. He came riding victoriously. And so we combine the concept of rejoicing and the concept of victory and bring them together, and we have triumph. That's what the palm branch symbolizes in the text. Triumph. John sees a triumphant church in heaven. So it's not that we must expect to go to heaven and hold a palm branch for all eternity, but that branch signifies something. Triumph. And not for one day or one march, but for eternity. While the palm branch indicates triumph, it does not tell us what that triumph is all about. The white robes are more important because the white robes reveal to us in what our triumph consists. John sees this multitude, and the multitude stood before the throne, verse 9, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. The book of Revelation speaks again and again of these white robes. Whether it refers to a literal garment of some heavenly fabric we will wear? Well, I don't know. But the main point is that these white robes signify something, something. It is truly astonishing that we will wear white robes. Search the scriptures for all the references to white apparel, and I must confess, the results are startling. People don't wear white. People don't wear white. Common, ordinary people do not wear white apparel. Certainly, sinners do not wear white. Now, I'm not saying that in the Old Testament there were no Jews wearing white, or in the New Testament no Christians wearing white. Perhaps some did, though very likely they were wearing a brownish, tannish colored garment. But when you read the scriptures, you don't read of people wearing white. The only people in scripture wearing white are the Levite singers of the temple, who were arrayed in white linen. 2 Chronicles 5 verse 12. And Mordecai, who was favored by the king and left the king's presence wearing white. Esther 8 verse 15. Every other reference in the scripture to someone wearing white is a reference either to angels, Jesus, or God himself. And in that connection, the heavenly apparel of the angels and of Jesus and of God is brilliant white. The scriptures know nothing of shades of white, but of pure, brilliant, dazzling white. For example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' raiment was as white as the light. Matthew 17 verse 2. White and glistering. Luke 9 verse 29. Shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller can white them. Mark 9 verse 3. At the sepulchre the morning of the resurrection, the angel was clothed in long white apparel. Mark 16 verse 5. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. Matthew 28 verse 3. Similarly, as Jesus ascended up into heaven in the presence of his apostles on the Mount of Olives, two angels appeared in white apparel. Acts 1 verse 10. And then there's the vision of Daniel, who sees God himself, the Ancient of Days, and says in Daniel 7 verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow. White is the color of apparel worn by Levites in the temple and one who stands in the presence of a king. Brilliant, dazzling, if you stare at it, you will go blind. White is the color of the apparel of angels and of Christ himself and of the Almighty God, the Ancient of Days. But nowhere do the scriptures speak of ordinary people walking around in white apparel. Until you come to the book of Revelation, and there, over and over again, the saints in heaven are described as those wearing white robes. Everyone in a white robe. Well, then what does the white robe signify? The question really is, in what does our triumph consist? Perfect righteousness. Perfect holiness. Spotless moral purity. Perfection of nature. That's made plain from Isaiah 61 verse 10, which states, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And thus the multitude cries, as we will consider momentarily, salvation to our God, because those white robes are the saints' perfected salvation. We don't wear white robes now. We have triumph in principle, but not yet in perfection. Now we still wear filthy garments. God forgives us. God sanctifies us. But we continually spot our garments. They are spotted with our wicked desires and motives and words and deeds, which cause us daily to groan. And even if no one else sees it, when there's an impure desire in our heart, a little greed, a little envy, a little hatred, God sees it, and it's a big black spot on our garment. Those unkind words we speak, and we justify them, they're not all that bad. They're harmless. God sees it. A blemish on our garments. And then we have the old man of sin yet within us, so that, as it were, our garment has been soaking in motor oil, and we've lifted it out, and it's been wrung out. But it's tainted from top to bottom. It's discolored as long as that old man of sin is yet within us. In fact, Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Filthy rags. Even our best works are yet spotted with sin and polluted, so that they appear as dirty, tattered rags. And so we constantly pray, Lord, forgive us and sanctify us. But when we go to heaven, we will have spotless white robes of perfect righteousness. And not even God himself, with his penetrating gaze, will be able to find one speck of impurity. Perfect righteousness. Every desire of our heart will be for the glory of God. Every word of our mouth will be pure. Every deed we perform in heaven will be pure and holy. Every inclination of our will be upright. No old man of sin within us. And never again will we pray, Lord, forgive me and sanctify me. For in this white robe which John beholds, we shall have perfect righteousness. Now we wear a breastplate of righteousness, which we recently considered in Ephesians 6 verse 14. We have to, because there are so many temptations in this world, temptations that threaten to make us unrighteous. Our life is a battleground, and the devil is continually hurling fiery darts at us of temptations and swinging a double-edged sword of temptations to get us to doubt our salvation, or to get us to walk and live in unrighteousness, so that we are the church militant and we weary from the fight. We need our breastplate on in this warfare, lest we suffer mortal injury. But no one in heaven wears a breastplate. No one in heaven. Look at that triumphant church. No one is sweating from the battle. No one has blood running down his garments. No one's garments are torn and ripped from warfare. The war is over. We wear robes. Comfortable. It's quiet. There's peace. We wear robes of righteousness. Never again will we be tempted. Tempted. Not only will we never sin, never again will we be tempted. So we don't need a breastplate to guard ourselves. We wear a white robe. Perfect righteousness. therefore peace and rest. And so we stand. After this I beheld a great multitude which stood before the throne and before the Lamb. Now that doesn't mean we're going to spend all eternity standing upright on our two legs. There we will stand. That's not the idea. To stand means one is ready for service. He's not lying down, but he's ready. He's active. But that's not even the idea here. That's the idea elsewhere. There's a different idea here. Standing refers to a legal position and right. We have a standing, we could say. Look at that throne of God, the Ancient of Days, in His dread majesty and holiness. Look at the Lamb standing there by the throne in His blindingly perfect holiness. As it were, we have to shield our eyes before God and the Lamb. And how shall we stand? We sinners, how shall we stand before the very throne of God without being condemned? We say with the psalmist in Psalm 130, verse 3, and this is the idea. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Who shall stand? That we stand before the throne of God means we have the legal right to be before God. We are justified. We are sanctified. We are glorified. And with our white robes of spotless perfection, we can come right unto the throne of God, draw near unto God. With a white robe, we don't have to walk up to God fearing, what will He behold in us? I won't measure up. I won't be good enough before this infinitely holy God. There's no fear. There's perfect peace because we have perfect righteousness in those white robes. This is our triumph. Righteousness. I will triumph. You will triumph. People from every nation will triumph. People of all tribes will triumph over sin. People of all languages will triumph over sin. A numberless multitude, no man can count them, they will triumph over sin. Righteousness shall prevail and triumph from sea to sea. This does not fit with the ungodly world's conception of some kind of heaven. It doesn't fit at all. At least not from what I've heard. The ungodly's conception of heaven is this huge party house where the beer mugs are forever frosty and full, and where tee shots are long and straight and the Super Bowl party never ends. That's some heaven for some. That's not heaven according to the inspired writer in the Scriptures. Heaven is triumph. Triumph over sin by all God's people living in perfect righteousness and able to come into the presence of God. We know precisely why it is we have triumphed, and we express that in our song of praise. Stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Together we will cry in jubilant voice. This does not mean that all we will do into all eternity is cry out over and over and over again. But this, verse 10, is symbolizing our everlasting joy in God, which no doubt, coming out of the heart, will be expressed through the mouth and in song, in united singing. Salvation, cries the multitude. To our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Salvation. Scripture has many different words to describe our salvation, but this is the simple main word that takes all of the other ideas and brings them together. Simply, salvation, which is deliverance from the greatest evil and unto the greatest good. Salvation in the text must be understood in the broadest and widest possible sense. It includes the everlasting decree according to which we were elected. It includes the regeneration of us by the Holy Spirit unto life. It includes our effectual call out of darkness into light. It includes the reception of the gift of faith. It includes daily conversion through repentance from all of our sins. It includes justification whereby we are declared righteous. It includes sanctification in which we war daily against our sin. It includes preservation unto everlasting life. It includes glorification in the new raised body, reunited with the soul. It includes the declaration of our righteousness on the judgment day. It includes the welcoming of us into the gates of heaven as a numberless throng. And it includes the experience of everlasting joy in heaven with God. Salvation, full covenant salvation, beginning in the eternal decree of God and culminating in the life of heaven. Salvation. And we cry, salvation to our God. That does not mean we want salvation to go to God. Salvation to our God. It means salvation belongs to God. Salvation finds its source in God. God is the author of our salvation, and we want all of the recognition to go to God. So we say, salvation to our God. That is, salvation belongs to God. God elected us. God regenerated us. God called us. God gave us faith. God gave us repentance. God justified us. God sanctifies us. God preserves us. God glorifies us with a new body. God declares us righteous on judgment day. God welcomes us into heaven. God gives us the life of heaven. And so we cry, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. The Lamb. Never in eternity will we lose sight of the Lamb. Never will the Lamb leave our consciousness. Never will the Lamb disappear from our lives. Never will the Lamb be out of the picture in heaven. The Lamb. For we stand, according to verse 9, before the throne and before the Lamb, that one mediator between God and man forever, the Lamb, Christ Jesus. He's the Lamb. But now, specifically, he is revealed in the text as the one who has been crucified. Crucified, the Lamb. Lambs were sacrifices. Lambs had their throats slit. Lambs were dripping with blood. Lambs had to go on the altar. Lambs had to die. We see the Lamb. He's our sacrifice, our atonement for sin. We never forget his cross. We are always conscious of his cross because we look at him as the Lamb, the sacrifice, moment by moment, in the moments of heaven. We are always conscious that these white robes we wear are because of the Lamb. They've been made white through his blood. That triumph that we have is made possible by the Lamb. As much as we delight in God into all eternity, we delight in the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us. Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. According to the text, we cry with a loud voice, salvation to our God. We do not whisper this merely. We do not converse about the Lamb, but we cry. We cry. And that doesn't mean we cry in sorrow, but we cry in jubilation. And that we cry with a loud voice indicates the intensity of our cry. It will be thunderous. We cry with a loud voice, salvation to our God. All together in unison, this innumerable multitude, it will be thunderous, salvation to our God. That singing will be so much better than we know it today. It is true for many of us that in life, one of the most powerful senses that we get and have of heaven as we live on this earth and in our salvation, we experience our salvation, and in certain ways we get an experience of heaven itself as we enjoy our salvation. And for many of us, that comes through singing. Through singing, we get a taste of heaven. Through singing words that are so beautiful to the heart and words that are so fitting to our experiences in life, and with music that carries us along and carries us right up into heaven, as it were, as we sing with so many others in rapturous delight. But that pales in comparison to the singing of heaven. Because when we sing on earth, we are not always so fully conscious of the words. Sometimes we sing a word like righteousness and we just move right across it and we don't fully grasp the grandeur of what that word signifies, righteousness. We sing the name Jesus. We sing King of Kings. We sing hallelujah. And we do not fully grasp the significance of those words and the grandeur of them. There are times when we sing and we are so distracted and we're more focused on the sound of the music and the words. The sound more than we are on the spiritual realities represented by the words that we take upon our tongues. That will all change when we get to heaven. We will be forever perfectly conscious of God. Our hearts will be fixed on God perfectly. And when we say salvation to our God, that will mean something to us more than what it does now. As I say to you right now, salvation to our God, as I just explained it, that means something to you. But when we get to heaven and say, salvation to our God, that is going to mean so much more to us. We will more fully understand our salvation and our God and our Lamb. And that will then produce in our hearts a jubilation greater than any we had on this earth. And then combine that with the fact that we will be but one of a numberless multitude and people from all nations and tongues. A jubilant sound it will be, and that's triumph. I don't know what triumph is if that's not triumph. That's triumph, to sing in perfection to God, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Triumph. It ought to be clear in light of this revelation, beloved, that no devout, practicing Pelagian or Arminian or Roman Catholic or modern federal visionist or any other adherent of heretical lamb denying doctrine who actually believes what he confesses will have a place in and would even want to go to heaven. No one in heaven will sing salvation unto me, at least in part. Salvation unto me and to my good works and to my acceptance of Jesus the Lamb and to my fulfilling of conditions and to my completion of the prerequisites. No one in heaven will sing salvation unto my father or my mother or my minister or my church. No one will sing salvation unto the Pope and unto Mary and unto the priest. Everyone will cry salvation to our God. Therefore, the text's conception of heaven is almost, not quite, but almost, I would have to believe, like hell to an adherent of heresy. Can you imagine having to go to heaven if you believe that at least in part your works contributed to your salvation? Can you imagine having to go to heaven? Every fiber of your being would be rankled as this innumerable multitude cries forever, salvation to our God. We surely wouldn't want any in heaven either. Salvation to me? That would ruin heaven. Now I surely want many Pelagians in heaven. I could wish that all the Pelagians and all the Arminians and all the Roman Catholics and all the modern federal visionists and all adherents of lamb-denying heresy could go to heaven. But salvation comes through repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth of the Lamb. As adherents of heresy, unchanged by grace, I would not want them in heaven. Their song would be an everlasting irritation. How much less, though, would God want them in heaven singing, maybe quietly singing, salvation, at least in part, to me. Then sin would triumph. Then the devil would triumph. If any man tries to go to heaven with a song other than this song, salvation to our God. Well, what did Jesus say in Matthew 22, verse 13, concerning that man who tried to come to the wedding feast without a wedding garment? Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Every person in heaven jubilantly sings to God, salvation to our God, because every person in heaven knows he is a great sinner. He was on earth a great sinner, a child of Adam. It doesn't matter what his language was, the color of his skin, the nation from which he came. He was a great sinner. And every person in heaven will wear a white robe, and every person in the multitude knows exactly why they have that white robe. And it's only because of God and his work through the Lamb. Therefore, every single person in heaven with a white robe in the palm will sing jubilantly, salvation to our God and unto the Lamb. God will triumph. God will, as the one praised. The Lamb will triumph, as the one praised. The church will triumph, as the one praising. Righteousness shall triumph. Heaven's triumphant multitude in white robes with jubilant voice. And now tonight, as seen by us, remember, this is a vision. The text begins, verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, and so on. What we read is that which belongs to John's vision. He sees this, and now we have to see this tonight. See this by faith. We need to see it because this text has a context. Remember, the text is a context. Revelation chapter 6 is the loosing of the first six seals. The first four are the running of the four horses. One's the triumphant running of the white horse of the gospel. But the other horses are running through the earth, and there's war and death and pestilence and economic disparity and unrest and disease. That's all taking place in the world. That's the first four seals. But then there's the loosing of the fifth seal, according to Revelation chapter 6. And that's great tribulation and persecution in the earth. And then there's the loosing of the sixth seal, according to Revelation chapter 6. And that's the catastrophic destruction of the physical universe. And then comes the loosing of the seventh seal in Revelation chapter 8. But before we get there, there's this interlude of chapter 7 as John gives to us the vision of heaven. We need that in light of all of these things so that we can hope. The church needs hope tonight in light of the terrifying powers of the forces of darkness now presently working through the world and the increase in persecution. How will the church triumph? Look at the vision. That's God's church. Look at that triumphant multitude. The church shall triumph. Never doubt it. God's church shall triumph. But so does the individual believer need hope. In light of all these temptations I face, in light of all my sins and my wicked nature, and the fact that my best works are but filthy rags, and I stumble and fall again and again, and my garments are so spotted by sin, will I triumph? Will I personally triumph? Look at the vision, the innumerable multitude, and believe by faith. Don't doubt, beloved. Don't doubt and think that sin will triumph over you, that the devil will overcome you, that the world will swallow you up alive. Don't doubt. Look at the vision. We shall triumph gloriously through God and through the Lamb. We do not wave white flags of surrender. We wear white robes with a palm branch in hand. I do, as I look at myself in the vision. See yourself in the vision, and by faith believe you shall triumph victoriously. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we can hardly imagine the glory of heaven. And who can fully comprehend the agony of hell and what it would be like to go to hell? The opposite of everything we've expressed tonight. We deserve it. By grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is thy gift to us so that we never boast in ourselves. Never. Lord, we boast in Thee for delivering us from the hell we deserve through Jesus Christ and making us heirs of everlasting life. And so we say tonight and forever, salvation belongs to Thee and to Thee alone through the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Glorify Thyself through Him and be praised by us tonight and forever. We
pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.